Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, Lynn and I have two cherry trees in our yard that have puzzled us for years. We bought them and planted them a few years ago from one of the nurseries in town. They're dead now. One died last year, one died this year. They grew leaves, they survived the transplant, they were taller than me. They grew more, and then the leaves yellowed to where they're just bare branches and a trunk. I'm not exactly sure what caused it to die, a disease, a bug, a slug, all of the above. Some of you with green thumbs might be able to give me an earful after the service of what actually caused death. I don't know. But one thing I learned from this is that growing fruit not only takes work of digging a hole and putting things down and praying for rain, but for regular diligence and watchfulness. And our passage today in Galatians 5 holds one of the famous fruit metaphors in Scripture. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have heard the phrase, bear fruit. We remember Jesus' words, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. But what does such an image mean? How do we unpack this metaphor and the jargoned use of the phrase? First, we know from our school science classes that it takes energy from the sun, water, friendly temperatures, nourishment from the soil, and protection from predators to grow physical fruit. What might Galatians say, not just about what fruit is, but how to bear fruit spiritually? So let's listen. In Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, and then 13 and following. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Like the cherry trees, when I was a child, my grandmother gave me a cactus. She had an amazing green thumb. It doesn't take a green thumb to grow a cactus. But about a year later, I realized I had the farthest thing from a green thumb. The cactus was dead. And I had no clue what I had done wrong. And I think sometimes our spiritual life can be like that. Even if we say the right phrases in church, we're active in good deeds, or we know the core stories of the Bible, Jonah and all of that, we might sit down in front of God or open a Bible and not know where to start. Or we notice a month has gone by and we haven't even cracked the word. Or we might read and study and pray or go to church and try to do everything that's been prescribed for us for a good spiritual life, but we're hitting a wall. Maybe it feels like our old sins and habits are creeping in again. Or we're not feeling anything when we pray or worship or think about God. Or maybe we just feel bored and distracted. Where is God in this? What happens when we don't desire God? In this passage in Galatians, we see it requires action on both God and us. This passage clearly implies that God's Spirit is actively working and will work when we pursue Him. Paul uses many action words to describe our relation with the Spirit, to stand firm, to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And especially in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. This is how we grow. But walk by the Spirit. It's another religious phrase we can misunderstand and we hear quite a lot. Sometimes I'm tempted to think of the Spirit mainly working when the Bible's not around. When someone has a meaningful dream, or we're in a Pentecostal setting and someone has a word of knowledge or speaks in tongues, or a more mystical quiet setting where someone visualizes a meaningful picture, we might attribute it to the Holy Spirit. Frankly, the phrase walk by the Spirit outside of the Bible has kind of this mystical sound to it, as if we walk by the Spirit fully, we would be glowing like Galadriel in Lord of the Rings, or we'd float slightly off of the ground as we'd go here and there, always saying something profound like Yoda, and maybe even leaving a trail of fairy dust as we go, although I'm not really into fairy dust. But when we explore the role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, we find His work to be both more transcendent and more ordinary than we're led to believe. The third person of the Trinity is not the third wheel. He's fully God, one with the Father and Son. He hovered over the waters in creation, is described in the Old Testament as the breath of God. He spoke through the prophets. He impregnated the Virgin Mary. He gave John the visions in Revelation. Amazing stuff. And seemingly ordinarily, He gifted artisans and artists when they built the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was empowering the laborers with hammer and chisel and needle and thread as they built these worship spaces in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit led Jesus and the apostles in their day-to-day lives, helped settle church disputes in Acts 15. The Holy Spirit unifies the church today, as it says in Corinthians 12, that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit who distributes them. And when we study the Gospels and the Scriptures, we grow. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that they are not the words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And I believe the Holy Spirit's working right now and this morning in this room as we study the Scriptures together. On this and seemingly ordinary Sunday, the Holy Spirit's at work. And I think back to when Jesus was getting ready to die. He promised that the Holy Spirit would take His place and send a comforter or advocate, counselor, helper, is the different translations of the word paraclete. The Spirit's not merely an invisible, impersonal transcendence in the room. He comforts us in our greatest fears and deepest sorrows. And I've seen this quite a few times as a hospital chaplain, such as a few deathbed scenarios I remember. I would walk into the room of a person who's nearing death, and I'd spend time getting to know the family in a sensitive and caring way, being sensitive to what their needs are and what's going on. And if it's appropriate, I'd hear their stories and ask who this person was and what they were about. And I'd sit with them in their tears and grief. And maybe you just sit in the quiet when words aren't really necessary. And as a chaplain, I can see it helps people. And I can see it in their responses to me. But when I pray, or when others pray in the room, especially praying the Scriptures, I see the Spirit actively comforting those in the room. And it's powerful. When the Spirit comforts, it's amazing. The Spirit's not only our comforter, but also our helper, our counselor. He fills us with God's resurrection power. He reminds us of Jesus' teaching and underscores what he wants to teach us in the Bible when we sit down and read it. The Holy Spirit transforms our character, bringing the gospel to be displayed in our daily lives. So we become people not merely religious or spiritual, but transformed by the power of God to serve him. One thing I'm bummed about is that this transformation isn't instantaneous. And that's where the images of bearing fruit can be helpful. Applying the life cycle of a tree, there are times when we're a mere sprout in faith. Times when we're growing a lot, but without fruit. And we don't seem effective or outwardly very godly, but things are happening nevertheless. And there are times of barrenness, a winter of the soul, when our growth seems dormant and faith seems cold. There are times when our fruit is small and green and rather sour. We begin to display Christ's likeness, but there's still fine-tuning that needs to happen. And then, of course, there are times when things are ripe. And our spiritual life is a great delight to us and to those, and nourishing the souls of those around us. Maybe it's taking the metaphor too far, but I wonder sometimes after a time of fruitfulness, sometimes our souls might go through another cycle of autumn, winter, and spring again. This passage in Galatians points us to our responsibility in the Spirit's work. We must be attentive to the Spirit. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Fruitful Life, says, "Though the power for Christ-like character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours." In this passage, Paul says in verse 24 to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. There's certain desires, certain passions and feelings within us that hinder our walk with God. Sin can seem so helpful, at least for the short term. It gives us pleasure. It helps us escape for a while. It helps us feel better about ourselves because I just blame somebody else. But the pleasures of God, the coping skills that the Spirit gives us, and the self-image driven by the Spirit that shapes us in Imago Dei far exceeds what the flesh gives. But what does Paul mean by the flesh? It could seem, I think it's the instinctual, physical, and visceral desires that are frequently associated with the body. Maybe our animal instincts. Is this what we crucify? Do we ignore our gut, our feelings, our instincts as Christians? Or are our desires bad, like a Buddhist might say? Or should we just try to get rid of this bag of organs and skin and bones like the ancient Gnostics longed to do? We Christians celebrate the human body, which God made to reflect his image, with the right use of food and sex and exercise, sport, dance, and the like. What I think Paul is getting at is that we're more than our bodies. We don't let our bodies rule us. Certainly, we're unique in the universe. We're animal, we're everlasting spirit. We're male and female, created in the image of God. We seem like a hybrid created in this universe that's mostly filled with both spiritual beings like angels and animals and plants and rocks that are physical. And as such unique creatures, we experience a freedom to figure out how these two attributes work together. And some approach the freedom by going all out, by doing their own thing, you know, as long as nobody gets hurt. And that's the loudest message that surrounds us today. But we know the truth. There's no sin without pain, no sin without someone or something being hurt. In our times, we're encouraged to live in the flesh, that siren song to be ourselves, to do what feels good, to do what we want. What do we end up with? It's the laundry list in Galatians 5:19 to 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There's many we could add to that list. Do you want that? Is that your idea of the good life? Even one of those. But yet we see these all the time. Every one of these was probably on TV last night on some channel or another. If this is our life, if we settle for our base instincts, if we embrace these things and never repent, nor seek God to turn us around, the Scripture says we don't inherit the kingdom of God. This means we won't be saved. We won't experience God's grace and love or be known by Him. We won't taste of God's coming reign. We won't experience the first fruits of the kingdom. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. What's the polar opposite of this list? It's this one. Love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's nothing more amazing than the combination of these virtues, and nothing more difficult. We can't achieve this righteousness on our own. It's a supernatural work of God in us. Yet this is our calling, our purpose in life. It's the most amazing picture of human beauty that we can imagine. This whole book of Galatians is about conflicts between legalism and license and life in the Spirit. This specific passage lays out our battle between animal instincts and the imago Dei, the image of God in us. We have a certain amount of freedom to decide. Will we toss out the whole puzzling, frustrating, and infuriating project of hypocritical humans seeking God? Will we just embrace license and eat and drink and be merry? For tomorrow we die. Or will we embrace legalism? Embrace a human-based religiosity based solely on rules that we've made, standards, and being in the right group? Galatians says that Christ has freed us from the need for such religiosity. So what do we do with our freedom? How do we overcome what Paul calls in Romans a war that wages within each of us between indulging in the flesh and the call to love your neighbor as yourself? C.S. Lewis, in one of his most famous essays, Weight of Glory, said that we walk every day on a razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. We're called to choose between life and death. And Lewis goes on to say, to speak of the eternal ramifications of this choice. He says, it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strangely tempted to worship, or else a horror in a nightmare. There's more to us than we imagine, and this passage in Galatians reminds us that there's more to daily life than meets the eye. As one theologian says, right now counts forever. It might feel like God's not involved in our day-to-day work or what we're doing on the sports field, or when we're surfing the web, or sitting with friends, or when we're at the store. But the transcendent God, God the Holy Spirit, who created the universe and revealed Himself in the speech of Moses, the poets, and the prophets, He affects God's will in our daily lives. It's in the Holy Spirit God works inside our souls, in our bodies. He's active in our day-to-day when we show love, when we experience joy, when peace, like a river, attendeth our way. When we're patient or we show kindness, we display goodness and are faithful to our promises, the Spirit is at work. It's the Spirit when we show gentleness in spite of that urge to be flippant, uncaring, or in a hurry. And when we show self-control, whether it's with sweets or the lure of the eye or holding our tongue, the Spirit is doing His work. So how do we show the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians is clear that it's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or just doing it or treating these fruits as mere rules to keep. The first step is to desire God, to pursue God. And this can be done in many ways, by daily or hourly conversations with God, Bible reading, spiritual journaling, meeting with others in prayer, like the mom's prayer group that meets here, studying the scripture, or reading theology, or coming to the Lord's Supper every week at the earlier service, or fasting, and many other things. Walking by the Spirit could also be crying out to God with a 2-second prayer in a moment of temptation. Or when we stop to notice the emotions alive inside of ourselves in a moment of conflict, and we pray about them in the moment. And then after we receive energy and nourishment from God, after we're protected by Him from the predators and the gales of temptations in our lives, we notice fruit budding and coming forth. We notice character transformation. When others experience God's grace in our kindness, our joy, our faithfulness in our world, their soul will be nourished like a fresh, ripe, luscious, juicy piece of fruit. This is our hope, our calling, and our purpose. Amen.